Well, grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, we, over the last, 3 weeks, we've been going through the Apostles' Creed. And up to this point, we have been boldly confessing events that have already taken place. For example, the Father has already created the heavens and the earth. It's all around us, right? Jesus has already been conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. All that's past tense. It's already been done, but tonight we're going to do something we've never done before. We are going to confess an event that has not yet taken place. Now, it's kind of bold to confess that, because when we do it, Jesus hasn't come back again yet to judge the living and the dead. That's the event I'm speaking of. But I want you to notice that tonight we're going to say, I believe, not I know. For example, dear friends, I don't fully grasp the how this all takes place. But I stake my trust in Jesus that he will return and that he will judge the living and the dead. And to be honest, it's difficult to get excited about judgment. Has judgment ever been a positive thing for you? Really? Judgment kind of has a negative sense. In fact, a member of my former parish, in Bible class one day, he confessed, I am not looking forward to the return of Jesus. And I shook my head and I was like, well, why not? He says, when Jesus comes back, all of my sins are going to be exposed for everyone else to see. And then other people will judge me. Now, on the one hand, when you and I confess our faith, we are proclaiming or acknowledging and confessing who, and we stand before our God and confess that we believe that He is our true God. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, at the same time, we stand with generations and many Christians that have gone before us. I was talking to, who was it tonight? Oh, Sandy. And Sandy was talking about a particular memory. She says, I still remember where they sat in church. And they confessed the same faith that you and I will confess in just a minute. On the one hand, we make that bold confession. On the other hand, we are actually rejecting the things of the world. And throughout this series, I've kind of been talking about some of the isms we combat and fight against in the world today. And the one I want to talk about tonight is the idea of fatalism. Have you ever heard of fatalism? Now, you're in public school. I don't know if you study fatalism or not. But fatalism, the premise that the events are all predestined. And therefore, they're inevitable. And so therefore, you're helpless to change anything. It's just going to happen. So it's real easy to become very pessimistic about stuff. But the problem with fatalism is it rejects an intimate personal relationship with God. It rejects it. As Christians, we push back on that confession by saying that God loves us so intimately that he sent his only son into the world in human flesh to save us individually. In other words, God knows who you are and God loves you. That is a far cry from fatalism. Now, the other one is the word, it's hard to pronounce. Hedonism, that's how you pronounce it. It's called hedonism. Have you ever heard of that one? It's all around us. Hedonism confesses that the high point, pinnacle of your life is to have as much pleasure as you can possibly have in the world in which we live in today. So therefore, you need to buy that Xbox, the new one, right? You need to have this sports car or this, that, or the other thing. It's all about you, and it becomes very myopic. Myopic means it's all about me. And so the pleasure is determined by me, and I get my fulfillment there. But here's the problem with this idea, is you realize that when you are so excited about getting this new thing for Christmas, do you even know where it's at today? It's only a couple months after Christmas, right? And I already don't know where it's at because it didn't really satisfy me as much as I thought it would. And so therefore, perhaps it didn't make me as happy as I wanted to be. So that idea of hedonism really doesn't work. And as Christians, we push back against that by saying, you know, our true joy is not found in the lack of suffering. Now, I'm not promoting that we all go out and inflict pain on one another like we're a bunch of sadists. But what I am saying is God uses suffering in the world to create character in us. And it's not always about pleasure. There is pain in the midst of all that, and we rejoice that God can use that to make me a better person. Okay? When we stand and confess the Apostles' Creed, as I said for a few moments ago, we are going to confess He's a true God. And we're going to speak about everything in the world that's contrary to Him as being false. So let's confess the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Do you understand the depth of that confession? You have just stood on the shoulders of saints that have gone before you. Grandparents like your grandma Annabelle, that was her confession. Our loved one has gone before. This is the faith of the church, and it is absolutely glorious. But as I said before, tonight we're going to talk about something a little different, because we're going to talk about Jesus returning to judge, and He hasn't done that yet. But we do have a sneak preview of what it looks like, because the disciples ask Him, as He sat there on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately and said this, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the close of the age?" So the disciples wanted to know from Jesus, dude, when's this going to happen? Wouldn't you really like to know when Jesus is coming back? So what are we supposed to be looking for? Therefore, the day is coming in this future hope that we have, this future belief, and it's not going to be silly or foolish any longer. You might have people at school that say, yeah, you believe in Jesus going to return to judge the living and the dead? That's stupid. Well, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be obvious. You're going to see the glory of Jesus sitting on His throne, surrounded by all of these angels, and it is going to be legit. Everybody's going to know it. And when He's there, He'll appear as the shepherd who is separating the sheep from the goats. In their natural setting, sheep and goats, when they're dirty and stuff, from a distance, they're really hard to tell apart. But in Jesus' case, He's a judge that has the authority to separate them. Upon Jesus' return, our text is saying that the good shepherd will separate the sheep from the goats, placing the sheep on His right and the goats on His left, and His judgment will be undisputable and final. But now look at the language that Jesus uses. He looks at the sheep on His right and He says the words, "Come." What's the word "come" tell you? It's intimate. In fact, Jesus invites them. He says, "Come and inherit the kingdom of God I have prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then He uses that other word, the word "inherit." When do you usually inherit something? When do you inherit something? You can answer. Someone's got to die. Right? Someone has to have this gift that they want to give to you. And in this case, they have to die in order for that to transfer ownership. Now, some might read this text of the sheep and the goats in a way that says, you know what? As long as I feed, water, welcome, clothe, and visit, I've earned the kingdom of God. It's just a checklist that I'm going to go by. And in the end, I am going to make it in. It's going to be no problem at all. And Jesus says, no, not so fast. You may enter the kingdom of God because you have inherited it as a result of His suffering and His death on your behalf. I love this text because it reveals God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. It wasn't like we're in the third quarter and God says, you know what? We need to really change our game plan because man hasn't really turned out like we thought he would. And so therefore, you know, Jesus, I hate to tell you, you're going to have to take one for the team. You're going to have to go into the world. You're going to have to suffer and you're going to have to die. No, it tells us from the very foundation of the world, God's plan of salvation all along was to sacrifice his son Jesus so that you and I could inherit the kingdom of God. It is an amazing response those on his right had to Jesus, a list of things. When he says, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, give me something to drink, I was sick, you visited me as a prisoner, and the whole list that you clothed me and all that stuff. And he says, you know, come into the kingdom of God. It wasn't like they jumped up and down and said, oh yeah, we nailed it, we're in, thank you, Jesus. That's not how it worked. Instead, they said, Jesus, are you sure? Because I don't recall ever seeing you thirsty. I never saw you hungry. I would have fed you, but dude, I never saw you. Sick, unclothed, in prison. None of those things ring a bell, Jesus. Are you sure you have the right people? As if they were really surprised, they actually did it. And Jesus, the King sitting upon the throne, associates himself with the lowly when he says these words. When you do this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. See, it's not a list of qualifications of the faith. It's evidence of a faith that already dwells within you. Well, those on his left are not invited to come. In fact, they are commanded to depart. They were told that they were going to a place prepared for the devil and all of his angels. For unlike those on his right who lived in their faith, those on his left had no evidence of all that the work had been done. You did not give me a drink when I was thirsty. When I was hungry, dude, you completely blew me off. I was naked. You never gave me clothing. I was sick and you acted like you didn't even know me. I was in prison and you forgot all about me. And as I read this text, I was surprised at their surprise. First of all, not one of them says, you have no right to judge me. Not one of them. Nor did any of them say, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. I'm not a goat. I'm a sheep. There's a mess up in the paperwork because I belong on the right, not upon the left. And the thing that surprises them is the measure that Jesus uses to find evidence of their faith. They say the same thing that the sheep do. Lord, when do we see you and not help you? Again, Jesus associates with the lowly and says, what you've done for the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. And then he separates them on his left and sends them off into eternal punishment. And those on his right, he sends off to the kingdom of God. Here's the things I wanted you to take with you. First of all, Jesus is coming back. It's undisputable. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. So he's going to judge, is point number two. Point number three, he has the authority to judge. Point number four, you cannot earn salvation because it is a gift of God, not by works that anyone may boast. And you receive it as an inheritance. Which means what? Jesus died for you. Amen? Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.